In John 2:10, it says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. For day two of the Journey Through John podcast, we're not only getting some great party tips, we're talking about how God has saved his best for each of us. Here we go. Welcome to the Journey Through John podcast from Willow Creek Community Church, where every day we set aside space in our lives to experience God's word. Together, we'll discuss the context and meaning of each passage and how the book of John can help us understand more about who God is and the story he's writing for each of us every day. Well, welcome back to day two of the Journey Through John podcast. My name is Tyler, and I'm here with Brendan Lang, who wrote the commentary for the Journey Through John, as well as Amber Patton, who is our pastor of adult ministries here at Willow Creek North Shore. Thanks for joining me again.
Thanks for having us.
It's just us today.
Just us.
Yeah. Sorry, stuck with us again. Yeah. I want to start out based on the passage that we're reading today, which deals with miracles, deals with weddings, deals with a lot of things. But my first question is, what was your most memorable wedding that you guys have been to? But not your own. Obviously it's your own.
Mine was really kind of a blur, to be honest. I mean, you're like so busy.
Yeah.
You're running around trying to greet everybody.
Right.
And don't
disqualified.
Eat your food. And
yeah.
Disqualified.
Yeah.
Do you have anywhere you rode tractors or anything, Brendan? In Iowa? Was that like a thing?
Are you making fun of me or are you?
Well, I'm just curious. I mean, you grew up in a farm, so.
Did I ever ride a tractor?
At a wedding.
We rode a school bus for my wedding, for what it's worth. So that was to get our pictures, and that is part of the picture.
That seems legitimate.
That's pretty cool.
It was pretty close. We did not. Oh, I did. I did.
I knew it.
Yes. Okay. So it was my sister's wedding, which you'd think I would remember. We started at my house. My home church is a country church, and we lived a quarter mile away, and so sat on a hay rack, which is this thing that's behind a tractor. Usually I have hay bales on it, but sometimes we just set people. You did hay rack rides.
Even us city folk have seen what a hay rack is.
We know what it is.
I have them at the amusement parks and things, I think.
Can never be sure.
In the museums, we've seen them.
Yeah, we've seen them. Okay. So, yeah, we rode a hay rack to the church.
That's awesome. The whole bridal and
just the party,
didn't shuttle everybody via.
No,
hero.
No, okay. That'd be,
that's
see that too,
awesome.
I guess, but yeah, just us.
That's pretty good. See, yep. I knew it. I
it's
had
memorable.
A hunch that you had a farm wedding.
Yeah. What about you, Amber?
I think the most memorable wedding I went to, I don't really actually remember the wedding itself, but the groom, he was from Louisiana and he made homemade jambalaya for everybody at the reception. So there's like 300 people.
He
made it for the days leading up to the wedding.
Oh my goodness.
And so instead of having like a catered meal, we had homemade jambalaya, like Louisiana style. And that was incredible. It was so good. And I just remember thinking, like, he was like so invested in every person who came to that wedding that he like did that. So it's just
And
awesome.
His wife was like, where are you?
I know.
That's
right?
I was just thinking,
I don't
like,
know
where
have
you
see
been?
That.
Yeah. This is not, I need
this is what caterers are for.
I know. She's not from Louisiana. So
she's just not on board. She didn't get it.
That's pretty cool.
Today's day two. We've got a lot in the scripture reading passage, actually, a couple different stories about Jesus, but. Brendan, why don't we have you kick us off with the commentary for today.
Day 2, The Best in Abundance. John 2:1 through 11 records a story about how Jesus helped a friend overcome a social blunder by turning water into wine at a wedding. This miracle is the first of 7 signs recorded in the book of John that Jesus uses to reveal his glory. Through this miracle, Jesus shows that he is more than just a normal man. He is the Son of God. Not only this, a number of interesting details in the story suggest that Jesus had a further message he wanted to teach. First, we are told that the context of this miracle is a wedding, and that the result of this miracle is wine. Wine and weddings are familiar images from everyday life, but it's worth noting that in the Bible, these images are often symbolic of abundance and of the last days. We are also told that Jesus performed this miracle after having 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing filled to the brim. The number 7 is symbolic of wholeness or perfection in the Bible, and we see this used often in the book of John. The number 6 here gives the sense that there is something imperfect about these jars. This seems significant because these jars were originally designed to restore people to spiritual wholeness through ceremonial washing with the water they contained. Finally, it's worth noting that these jars needed to be filled, which implies that they were depleted. This physical description may symbolize a spiritual reality. These jars lacked the power to bring lasting wholeness to people. Read together, these details may suggest that this miracle was not only intended to put Jesus' power on display, this first sign was also intended to show that he has the ability to fill what has been emptied and depleted. Jesus provided superior and overflowing wine when it had run dry, and he conveyed that he could fulfill and complete what was inadequate in religious traditions. Jesus's point is that we may look to many different sources to meet our deepest needs, but he alone can meet our spiritual needs in a lasting way. He offers what is best for us, and he offers it in abundance.
For day two, we're reading John chapter 1, verse 35 through chapter 2, verse 25. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you were going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
So for today's reflection questions for day two, I'm going to read the question, and then I'll just give you a little bit of time for you to process and journal in silence. John the Baptist's purpose in ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus, including preparing Jesus' first disciples. These disciples were excited and eager to learn from Jesus. What is it that you hope to learn from Jesus today? How are you positioning your life to hear from him? In John 2:23-25, Jesus discerned that the faith of some believers was superficial. He knew that it is human nature to go along with the crowd when everyone else is on board too. It's easy to live out our faith at church or with other Christian friends, but it's really hard to do it in places where it isn't popular to be a Christ follower. Where do you struggle to live out your faith? What steps might you need to take to live more boldly today?
We want to dive a little bit deeper into some of the text that we're dealing with today. Brendan, some of the first things that stuck out to me in the passage for today was that the writer really makes it a point that there are seven miracles. And you even said in your commentary that seven is an important number for John. But what's the context for the number seven? Why is that so reoccurring and so prevalent?
I guess I say that there are seven signs in the book of John. The writer doesn't explicitly say that there are seven. The writer in this passage, the writer says this is the first sign by which Jesus revealed his glory. A couple chapters later, the writer says, this is the second sign. And and there are different ways to interpret this, but sort of the way I interpret it is the writer's actually sort of cueing us to count the signs. And the way people count this, there's some debate about, well, which of the miracles are technically signs and which aren't, because for instance, one of the miracles, Jesus walked on the water, it's actually never referred to as a sign, though I would interpret it as a sign. Generally speaking, if you count these out, you have seven signs in what I would call actually the book of signs, what a lot of scholars would call the book of signs. By book of signs, I mean the first 12 chapters, the first half of the book of John. It's all about Jesus sort of over and over and over again, revealing his glory, revealing who he is. And the number seven, it's this number that conveys ideas of completion and wholeness and perfection. And so I think that number says a lot about who Jesus is. There's actually something else Tyler's saying. Give me more.
Bring it on. Yeah.
Let me just put it this way. I think there's actually something of a parallel going on between the seven signs and the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. If you look back to the very beginning of the book of John, there's this really very clear parallel between John 1 and Genesis 1. In the beginning, right, same language in both books, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So there's this allusion to Genesis already. And you have these seven signs in the book of John that I think actually are intended to parallel the 7 days of creation. And what I would add is I think there's an eighth sign we get at the end of the book, namely his crucifixion and specifically his resurrection. And I think the way we're supposed to think about that eighth sign is as sort of the beginning of a new week of creation. And that through the resurrection, there's actually a recreation process that is happening, that Jesus has sort of started this new week that continues on with us because we are all sort of, as we come to believe, you know, we are told that we're given new life, we are being recreated, you might say, in preparation for the day when Eden is sort of restored on earth. John, the same writer in the book of Revelation, the very last two chapters, he talks about how earth is going to become kind of like a Garden of Eden again. There'll be rivers, there'll be trees, and most importantly, God's going to be there. And so that's probably more than you're asking for.
No, it's great.
But that's kind of what...
Mind blown. Well, how many of our listeners are like, whoa.
This comes all the way from the beginning of the Bible, really.
For sure. Yeah. I mean, John is, he's calling on a lot of different things and as he puts together this picture of Jesus. And so I kind of think that's what's going on. The other thing I'll say, just as a side note with signs, I find it actually really fascinating that John doesn't refer to Jesus's miracles as miracles. He refers to Jesus's miracles as signs. And I think that says a lot about what these signs are doing. It helps us understand, again, why John recorded these specific miracles aren't performed for the sake of miracles. You know, when he heals
someone. It's not a magic show.
He's like when he heals someone who's blind, right? He's doing it obviously because he has compassion for the person, but it's not just that. The miracle is a sign, just like think of a road sign, a street sign. Signs point to something beyond themselves. They give you information about something. And I think that's actually what John is getting at when he refers to Jesus's miracles as signs. They're telling us something about Jesus. This is why he says here in this chapter, this is the first sign through which Jesus revealed his glory. It's telling us something about Jesus.
Well, getting into that first sign, so this story is very relatable to all of us because almost all of us have been in a situation like this, either for ourselves or for somebody else. It's this wedding,
yep,
and it's this feast, and it's a party. You really laid it out well in the commentary. Like, what are we supposed to be getting from this? What's the symbolism for all of it? And really, what should we be taking this? And it's that Jesus, not only is he capable of doing these things that are real and will provide for us, but he's also filling us up in a spiritual way that
for sure.
And he has the capacity to do so. There's a lot more behind this.
Yeah. So, I mean, let me just kind of step back. As I read this story, I mean, on the surface, you get this, you know, just a, it's an interesting miracle. He turns water into a wine. He helps out a buddy who...
Oh, for a lot of us, it's our favorite miracle. Right?
Yeah. He turns water into a wine. He helps out a friend who's, you know, this is a major, you know, social blunder. Like, this is like a week-long thing, you know? And if you run out of wine, well, what are you going to do the last few days? So he's helping this guy out. Honestly, there are a lot of details in the story. And one of the things I would tell listeners, when you read biblical narrative, when you read biblical stories, the writers of the Bible, when they would tell stories, they were usually very concise. They did not like to just throw in details. It's not like today where, you know, you have these novel writers, authors who would, you know, give us, they paint this glorious picture for us of what's going on, set the scene for us. We don't really get that a lot in the Bible. And so when you get details, it's something you should pay attention to, because when you get specific details, that usually means this is something that is going to be of importance. And one of the first details that sticks out to me is this number 6. So we talked about 7, how it conveys ideas of perfection, wholeness, completion with the signs. There are other 7s that go on in the book of John we'll get to later. But here you have this number 6 used in reference to these stone water jars. And John goes out of his way to say that these are used for ceremonial washing. Through this, John is sort of conveying to people like you and me, and also for his, let's just say, Greek audience. So he has some Jewish readers who would have known what these stone jars are for, but it makes it clear for everybody that these were used for ceremonial washing. And all those details, 6, stone, all he needs to say is that he has there are these jars here, and he turned the water in them into wine. That's all you need for the story. You get all these details, and it suggests he's conveying something about those jars, that there's something going on with those jars. And the fact that they were used for ceremonial washing, they were used for the purpose of cleansing people when they had become unclean, and there's, you know, a lot more we could say about that. Unclean being sort of this religious terminology. It's not like physically dirty. It's more of a spiritual dirt. That when you had done something wrong or you experienced something you weren't supposed to experience, you went and you washed in with these. Well, these jars, okay, there are only 6 of them, which I think is an interesting detail. They're used for ceremonial washing. And also, they aren't full. They're depleted. And so Jesus actually, he has them filled to the brim, filled to overflowing. And what he does is he changes this water into wine. And wine, it, as I talked about, it's a symbol throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. It's a symbol of the end times and of abundance in the end times, when the world will be as God always wanted it to be. And same with weddings. Revelation talks about how there will be a wedding with the Lamb and his bride. And so I think you have all these sort of images coming together sort of to suggest that what Jesus is capable of doing is actually much greater than turning water into wine. He's able to take this thing that symbolized this old religious tradition and demonstrate through it that he can actually offer something so much greater. He can offer a sense of wholeness, a sort of cleansing that water by itself could never really truly do. It symbolized something that God could do in people, but Jesus is the one who could actually offer it.
I think something you touched on too is this idea of provision. Like, God wants to and is capable of providing everything you need, not only physically, but spiritually in your life. It's hard because a lot of people will see this passage and they're like, oh, this is like God meeting me only in my physical needs. And so when I have an abundance, it's because God has blessed me, you know, and other people, it's because God has not blessed them.
It's not the correct reading, theologically speaking. But it's also not the correct reading for our hearts either. We shouldn't be looking at if someone has something tangible in their life, like they're wealthy, they have a big home, that God somehow blessed them more than they've blessed somebody who doesn't have those tangible things. What I would encourage readers to do is really think beyond the tangible blessings, because if that is what our focus is on, we only have a really shallow faith in that case. In this passage, there is that piece of, like, he does actually provide something tangible. Yeah. He provides the wine. He helps his buddy out.
He does.
There is this piece to the wedding could go on. And he even says, this was the good wine. So there is this tangible piece to that. But what he's offering is so much more. It's this eternal blessing that we wouldn't have without Jesus. And so if we focus only on living in these blessings that we receive in our life, then we're missing the bigger picture. Because what happens if we aren't blessed in our life? What happens if I don't have the good wine, or I don't have the tangible blessings of money or riches or home? Does God, is he not found favor with me? Is he not blessing me in some way? And so I think we have a tendency as humans, absolutely, like you said, Tyler, to think only in that way. But his blessings are so much more and eternal in a way that is beyond what we see.
Yeah, it reminds me, Jesus walking along with his disciples, and they see this man who is blind from birth is what the text says. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The mm-hmm. assumption was because he was like that, because he had this issue with being able to see, that he must have done something, that he wasn't right with God. Mm-hmm. And Jesus sort of reframes it. It's neither. It's not this man's parents that sinned, and neither was it this guy. It was only so that God's glory could be revealed through him. And I guess the point is that we can't really think backward. We can't look mm-hmm. at a person's material blessings or lack thereof and sort of reason, therefore, that this person is either right with God or not right with God, mm-hmm. because that's not how God operates. Now, the Bible does tell us that if we do what is right, if we do what is good, that things will tend to go well for us in life, right? A man reaps what he sows, but you can't sort of reason the opposite way. Mm-hmm. Like you can reason, if I do this thing right, if I do something nice for my wife, well, that's going to go well for my marriage, right? I can't reason backwards and say that, oh, my marriage is great. It's because of these things. I mean, there could be other things going on, and I think that's how we need to think about life too, and the way God blesses and doesn't bless us.
Yeah, and there's almost this level of like the thing beneath the thing. So if you think about the tangible blessings that I think most people are seeking or wanting or they're striving for, trying hard for, like at the end of the day, it's security, mm-hmm. it's peace, it's comfort, and they're looking for those things through money or whatever it is. But what Jesus is trying to say here is, no, those things come only through me.
Yep.
And you can find all the exact thing that's the thing beneath the thing, if you will, through me and only me. And mm-hmm. we look at something external for that.
Mm. I was going to say, I can't wait to go to the wedding where Jesus turns water into jambalaya. That sounds great.
That'd be a great wedding.
Yeah.
It was great. I would go to that wedding.
What was he thinking?
What
was he thinking?
The jambalaya?
Yeah. You could have turned it into all sorts of jambalaya. Six yeah. stone yeah. jars.
Yeah, who wants wine?
Filled to the brim of the jambalaya.
Yeah. Oh, man, that'd be so good. So another section of our reading today goes into this story about Jesus overturning the tables and driving out the merchants from the temple. And it ends with this reference that his disciples recognized and remembered the passage, "The Savior will have zeal for your house and will consume me." And I have no idea what that's talking about. Like, why would they remember that passage? In that moment?
This is what we see actually with many things in the Gospels, where the disciples will experience something they don't totally understand exactly what's going on, but after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, you know, they're at this place where they're sort of reflecting back on this, all the things they experienced the past few years with Jesus. And it's like, oh, wait, this reminds me of this. And this, because these guys, we have to remember, they lived in a culture where, even though they weren't necessarily the most educated, they were steeped in scripture. You know, they knew it through and through. As they're thinking back about Jesus' life, all these things they remember from scripture, it's like, oh yeah, this reminds me of this, and this reminds me of this, and this reminds me of this. And that's kind of what I think is happening a lot of the time in the Gospels, where it talks about Jesus fulfilling something, or how what Jesus does is reminiscent of something, which is kind of what's going on here. Jesus is filling out the picture of the Hebrew scriptures. He, in some ways, you might say, Matthew 5:17 talks about how I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, Jesus says, I came that they may be fulfilled. He fills out the picture of what these look like. In some ways, he's sort of a walking, talking Torah. He's the Bible in the flesh. And this is actually what John writes, right? In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was. He's the Word of God. He reveals in the Old Testament scriptures, they're the prophets over and over and over again, the things they say. It's called the Word of the Lord, Devar Adonai, the Word of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is. He's the Word of God in the flesh. But I think they're remembering and they're seeing how Jesus sort of lives out, how he is the Word of God. He's living out what this psalm, I believe it's Psalm 69, talks about when it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
You're talking about how the writers of the gospel, they're obviously writing this after Jesus has died.
Yeah.
So this is them reflecting on the life of Jesus and putting it into history, and they're writing it. Mm-hmm. But we all do the same thing in our old life. And this is why I think story is so powerful in understanding your own story. Is because you oftentimes don't see God at work in your life when you're in it in the moment, but reflecting on how God has been at work in your life in the past really helps you see how God has been fulfilling these promises in your life and mm-hmm. active in it. And so I know it's not the same what you're trying to get at, but it's more of a personal reflection and an encouragement to the listeners that we have this opportunity to see Jesus be the Word in our own lives when we mm-hmm. reflect on how he has been at play in our lives in the past.
No, that's good. And that's right on. It's these guys guys, they're hanging out and they're trying to make sense of all of this.
Yeah.
And they're reflecting, they're putting pieces together, they're remembering things. They're really sort of laying out how what they experienced with Jesus is consistent with the story that they had been raised learning.
I think what it does too is it calls us all back, right? As we're processing this to this day, but also this whole study that we're doing, it's giving us a window to look back and be like, okay, wait, how has God worked in my life? How has he changed who I am? And how are the things that have been difficult, how have those shaped me and allowed me to be used for his kingdom? Thanks for joining us for the Journey Through John podcast. To check out even more resources, visit our journey page at willowjourney.org. And be sure to share your journey experience on social media with the hashtag WillowJourney. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about the ministries of Willow Creek Community Church, check out willowcreek.org. We'll see you tomorrow.